The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
Most of y'all know already, because of graduation, my name is Jacob Sisson. I've been going here for about 11 years, and I'm going to read the scripture today, which is Romans 15, 14 through 33. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of you for my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. By now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Romans 15, 14 through 33.
Thank you, Jacob. Good morning, everybody. You know how encouraging it is to see high school students and middle school students welcoming us and leading us in worship and reading scripture and being commissioned? I remember just not that long ago where our student ministry was struggling pretty mightily, and God has been faithful to bring us Fred and Zach and all these other adult volunteers and John and all the work they've been doing. To see this community of students growing and thriving at Heritage is so awesome to see. Would you just appreciate Fred and Zach and our team who works so well with our students? Well, I'm really glad you're here. My name is Paul, and I'm one of the pastors here, and we are coming to the very end of a months-long sermon series through the book of Romans. We are gonna finish up chapter 15 today, then we just got one more chapter left, just a couple more Sundays in the book of Romans, and today it's my honor and privilege to bring to you these verses that were just read by Jacob. But as we get ready to get into the book as a whole, I wanna just go back to the first chapter of Romans. You've heard me read this text 1,000 times, but Paul, in the writing of this letter, very early on in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he lets us know why he's writing this book and kind of what is the thesis, what is the thread, the through line that holds all 16 chapters together. And here's what he says. Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Today, as Paul begins to do the postscript and wrap up his letter, we begin to see kind of the bookends of his thinking, and we get to see the heartbeat of Paul the man as we kind of go through his concluding thoughts, and I'm excited to share with you the things I've learned as I've studied this week. But would you first just join me in a word of prayer? God, we ask you to meet us here this morning as we unpack these verses, God, as we work through them. God, would you allow us to, by your Holy Spirit, God, to hear and understand, to comprehend, to respond in faithful obedience to the truth of these words this morning as we journey through them together as a body of believers gathered in this place today, God. Pray that you would, God, stir in our hearts and minds, draw us to yourself. God, use this time to mold and shape us individually and collectively as your people. God, we love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the movie Alice in the Wonderland, there's a conversation between Alice and Cheshire Cat. And Alice asks, "Would you tell me, please, which way I ought to go from here?" "That depends a good deal on where you want to get to," said the cat. "I don't much care where," said Alice. "Then it doesn't matter which way you go," said the cat. If I don't know where I'm going, then it doesn't matter which way I go. If you don't know where you're going, it doesn't matter which way you go. But if you do know where you're going, then it does matter which way you go. And though I suppose there are those micro moments in life when it's kind of good to withdraw from the demands of daily life and to go meander through the forest, Lord knows I'm always good to defend a good backpacking trip and a meandering through the woods in the micro sense. But in the macro sense, to not have direction, to not have a target or purpose or vision, man, it leads to all sorts of problems. When I was a young man, after I graduated from high school, my father was a logger in Montana and he got me a job hooking logs. And so, yes, I was a hooker in a former life. And so I, for years, hooked logs under a line machine. And I love that joke. That's so childish, but it's true. So for years, I hooked under a line machine. So my dad was a faller, so we would move in and they would fall the trees. You know, sometimes our strips would be 1,500 feet deep, really deep, down really steep mountains. And you'd have this crane with a 50-foot boom. And there's, for those of you that log, this is review. There's a skyline and there's a guy in the woods called a choker setter or a hooker. And he's hooking these logs that the feller fell. And they're pulling them up and they're putting them on a landing so they can be loaded on a log truck and go. So I was 17 years old when I graduated high school. I didn't know what I was doing, but I signed up for this job because it paid $10 an hour in 1993, and that seemed like a lot of money. So I get on my first job, and we have to pull the skyline. So the line machine sets up, the boom goes up, and there's all these logs that need to be skidded, and you got to get the skyline down to the bottom of the strip. And so I was sweet. So I grabbed this skyline, this big thick cable, and I'd put it over my shoulder, and I could sort of lean into it like, I guess sort of like Batman or Spider-Man, and I could just run down these really steep mountains and just sort of jump and bound. And since I was pulling off a big spool, it slowed down my descent, so it was sort of like rappelling but face first, and I loved it. And I'm jumping and spinning and pretending like I'm a superhero, and I would get down to the bottom of the strip, and it would go like this around all these trees, and the guy operating the crane would be like, "Man, you have to pull the whole thing up again. You've got to keep your eye on the target or you're going to get everything messed up." So they grab on, they pull me all the way up. And then I learned, okay, when I'm going to pull the skyline, I got to look all the way down to where I'm going to finish. I got to focus on that target, put the skyline over my shoulder, and I run in that straight direction. So that way, when they tighten the skyline, there's not a mess and we actually get some work done. It was the target out there that informed the way in which I chose my direction right here. And so I think about that in a spiritual sense. And I think Paul, we get to see what the North Star of Paul was in our passage today. We get to see the target of the Apostle Paul's life, the focus, the direction, the vision, the purpose of his life. And as we gaze at the life of Paul, it begs that we pause this morning and we ask each of ourselves the question, let me just ask you this, where are you going? I wonder what the target of your life is this morning as you gather here. What is your life compass pointing to? What is your true north? I think the text encourages us to ask this question of ourselves this morning. With Jesus, he made it abundantly clear in Luke 19. Jesus gave us his personal mission statement when he said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." We know why he was here. In verse 16 in our text today, Paul gives us his purpose. He says, "I am a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God." So I wonder, if I were to ask you this morning, if we had a few minutes to grab coffee and just sit down, the two of us, if I were to ask you, "Hey, what's your personal mission statement?" I wonder what you'd say. If I were to ask you, "What is the target of your life? What is the aim of your life?" I wonder how you might answer that question as an individual, maybe as a family, if you're a parent. And certainly we need to ask that question as a church. What is our aim? What is our target as a church? We're entering the season in our staff where in the months of June, July, and August, we put together what we call our annual ministry plans. And so each staff member who has a budget allotted to them, they're asked every year to put together an annual ministry plan. And so we've been doing this for years. It's a way to kind of keep our focus where it needs to be, to work, move things in the right direction, kind of work together, lock arms as a staff team, work towards the same goal. And Aaron and I have been meeting and chatting about that and how can we refine this process and make it even better, because we want to keep ever before ourselves as a church, what is our vision? What is our mission? What is our target? Where is God leading us? We say that we are a gospel-centered body of believers dedicated to making disciples of Jesus who make disciples of Jesus. That's our target. We believe that God has called us as a church to make disciples who have faith in Jesus, who are being molded and shaped and formed into the image of Jesus, and who are leading others to follow Jesus. And so that's the target. We literally draw a target on the whiteboard in our conference room as we start talking about how we're going to plan our year and where we're going to invest dollars and what sort of programs we're going to do and what sort of things are we going to put on our calendar. And this year, we're even asking even more specific questions to refine the work we're doing. One of the questions we're asking ourselves this year as we evaluate the previous year of ministry, each of us that owns a ministry responsibility at Heritage, we're asking questions about missional alignment. And so we're asking, as we look at all the things we did in 2024, 2025, we say, did that serve our vision of making disciples who make disciples, who have faith in Jesus, are growing in the likeness of Jesus, and are leading others to follow Jesus? And we're asking that question, like, what are specific changes and shifts I can make in my responsibility as a minister of the gospel to better align the ministries I oversee with the vision and mission of our church? See, we believe that we are a community living on mission. In fact, that's the title of my sermon today. And as a community living on mission, we have to keep our eyes locked on the mission that God has called us to. And so my argument today is simply this. Living on mission together for Jesus requires shared purpose, shared plans, and shared prayer. I think Paul gives us that in the text today, and I think that's how we apply this passage to our lives today. So, if you look with me back again at verse 14, I want us to spend a few moments kind of working through these verses. We're not going to spend a long time today working through these verses. But as I shared with you last week, the instruction portion of Paul's letter sort of wrapped up in verse 13. As we get to verse 14, we kind of enter what's many consider like the postscript of the letter. Paul begins to somewhat talk about, you know, personal things. He's finished with the heavy instruction and the doctrinal teachings, and he's carefully laid that out for us. He's carefully laid out for us the gospel of righteousness, that by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, we are justified in the presence of God. He's instructed the church, beginning in chapters 12 through the mid part of chapter 15, of how to live in unity, of how to be the people of God, the community of Christ in a fallen world. And now, with kind of that heavy lifting done, we see the personal aspects of Paul now. He's making these comments, and we get insight into what drives the man. We get to see where he's going and where his life compass is pointing. What is the true north of the Apostle Paul? And he talks in personal ways about his missional work around the globe, his plans for travel and for mission in the future. He talks about the way in which he believes the church is to work together in fulfilling the mission of Christ. And there's this singular focus to the life of Paul. We see him calling the church to pray with him as he's surrendering his will and his way to God, asking for the help of God, as he asked the church in Rome to pray alongside of him. And there's a thing that becomes really clear. Not only do we see the mission and the singular focus of the life of Paul, we get the sense that he's not a lone ranger. Though he's a one of a kind, he's the apostle to Gentiles, and his conversion story is a one of a kind conversion story. We'll read it later. What we recognize, however, is when we read this, especially in the context of chapters 14, 15, and 16, that Paul is not a lone ranger. He is just another one of the gifted saints who locks arms in the body of Christ under the headship of Jesus. We see Paul, as we look in chapters 12, 13, 14, and halfway through 15, he's instructing in how the church lives together in unity, how we love one another and overcome differences and stay unified on the main thing. And then next week, you're going to see, as we get into chapter 16, not only is Paul instructing the church in Rome how to live in unity and as the body, interdependent on one another, as we get to his really personal statements in chapter 16, he mentions over 30 people by name. And you're like, wow, this dude was so connected to the body. Not just in one church, he knew Christians all over the world, and he mentions them by name in his conclusion. Jews and Gentiles alike, male and female, a multicultural body of believers unified in Christ. Paul models for us what living on mission in community looks like. And so here's three things I want to encourage you to write down that I see as we look through these verses. The first one is simply this. A community living on mission shares a purpose acceptable to God. A community living on mission shares a purpose acceptable to God. Look with me at the second part of verse 16. We see the result of Paul's mission and ministry. He says, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The work that Paul does, the offering that he makes to God in living out his mission, like his main desire is that it's acceptable to God. The gospel purpose in Paul's life and of the church, it's got to be acceptable to God. It's got to be pleasing to God. It's got to be in line with the will and with the ways of God. You know, and I've been in part of church ministry for 24 years, 25 years or something like that. And you think that that's just a, well, duh. But you'd be amazed at how often we embark in programs and initiatives and we do things and we don't pause and think deeply about whether or not this initiative we're embarking on as a church is acceptable and pleasing to God. Maybe it's a copy and paste of best practices. Maybe it's what this successful church in another city is doing, so we just start doing it in our own context. But Paul, like, whatever we do, whatever our North Star, our target is, boy, it better be acceptable to God, because how heartbreaking if we embark on a long, arduous journey and we get to the end and realize that it was not at all what God asked us to do. In his book that Fred mentioned earlier, Don't Waste Your Life, John Piper tells a story about his dad. John Piper's dad was like a fiery Baptist evangelist. And in the book, John tells a story about this man who came to Christ near the very end of his earthly life. And I'm going to read it verbatim. Here's what the book says. The church had prayed for this man for decades. He was hard and resistant. But this time, for some reason, he showed up. And when my father was preaching, at the end of the service, during the hymn, to everyone's amazement, this man, he came and he took my father's hand. They sat down together in the front pew of the church and the people were dismissed. God opened the heart of this man to the gospel of Christ. And he was saved from his sins and he was given eternal life. But that did not stop him from sobbing and saying, as tears ran down his wrinkled face, I've wasted it. I've wasted it. This man looked over the course of his life, living for the wrong things, having the wrong target, the wrong aim of his life, and now near the end of his life, when his eyes are fully open to the truth of the gospel, he realized it was all for nothing. Now, what I would say to this man if he was sitting in front of me, I would say, well, today's a new day, brother. Yeah, those sins are nailed to the cross. Today's a new day. The grace of God is fresh in this moment. You can live today for him. So as Paul begins his postscript, he also makes clear that he's pleased with the church in Rome. Look at verse 14. He says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, and you yourselves are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. And so I think it's good to, you know, so many of the letters Paul writes to churches are kind of just, you know, rebukes. And he's correcting and rebuking churches that have gone way off into error. That's not the case for the book of Romans. Certainly there's some things he wants to speak into, but by and large, he's satisfied with this church. So he offers some loving teaching and some instruction on the gospel, some bold reminders to this body of believers that struggles with some disunity because of the Jew-Gentile divide. He offers reminders about the gospel of Christ and how it unifies. But this is for the most part, it's a healthy church. And Paul tells us why he wrote them this incredible letter in verse 15. He says, on some points, I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder. He's reminding them because of the grace given me by God. And so as I thought about it, I'm sure there's more reasons why Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, but I think there's at least three reasons why Paul wrote this letter, and it's good for us to think about those. I think primarily he wrote the letter to the Romans because he wanted to see this church strong. He wanted to shore up their understanding of the gospel. And he wanted to see a strengthened church in Rome. And so he reminded them of the gospel and told them how to apply the gospel. Secondly, I think Paul says in his introduction and also in his conclusion that he can't wait to visit this church. It seems as if he's been wanting to visit Rome for quite some time, was delayed for a variety of reasons. So in part, he's writing saying, hey man, I haven't forgot you. I care about you. I'm gonna come to you. I really do care about you. In fact, if you read the introduction to Paul's letter in chapter 1, verse 10, he talks about how this church is always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you, for I long to see you, Paul says to the church in Rome. And then thirdly, we see in our text, especially today, Paul writes this letter to help to create a healthy sending church in Rome for the purpose of mission. Paul wants to see a healthy, strong, vibrant, Christ-exalting church in Rome because that kind of a church necessarily sends workers into the harvest. They are involved in mission. They have the right target. They have the right focus. And Paul's thinking, we need to take this message of Christ to the ends of the earth because that's the commission of Christ. And if we have a healthy church in Rome, it strategically sits in this place. We can then launch mission into the outermost regions of the known world at the time. And he mentions Spain twice in our text. So then we see Paul's personal mission here then in verse 16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel. Here's what another translation says in translating verse 16. God chose me to be a servant of Christ Jesus for the Gentiles. He called me to do the work of a priest in the service of his good news. And God did this so that the Holy Spirit could make the Gentiles into a holy offering pleasing to him. As the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul sees himself here as doing the work of a priest. He takes the gospel of Jesus Christ to unreached peoples. That was his deep conviction, his unique gifting, and his unique calling. And he gave his life to that purpose. He went to the outermost regions of the known world where he could engage with lost souls caught up in paganism and false religion, caught up in their sins, steeped in shame, and he brought them the message of Christ where they could come to saving faith, where they could be born again, and that old wretched life could be nailed to the cross, and they could be filled with the Spirit of God, regenerated and born into the family of God, forgiven, washed of their sin, declared righteous, purified saints. This is the mission of Paul. He sees himself as offering then these converted children of God as a priest of God would make an offering in the temple. Paul sees himself as bringing these purified, born again children of God to God as an offering pleasing to God as a priest. This offering of grace covered born again children is so, so pleasing to God. Men and women who've surrendered their lives and turned to him, been adopted into his very family. New saints set apart as holy, sanctified, and made pure by the Holy Spirit. This is the ministry of Paul. And then he goes on to boast. Not of himself, but to boast of the ministry that God has given him. Look with me at verse 17. Paul says, in Christ Jesus then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. And even though there's lots of I's and me's in these next few verses, this is not a section about I and me. It's a section about Christ. Verse 18. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. Paul was valuable to the extent in which he was a conduit of Christ to the unbelieving world. Paul boasts in what Christ has accomplished through him. The work is God's. We're just his instruments. Then we get to verses 19 and 20 where Paul preached Christ and him crucified. He explains, he says, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. Paul is a willing vessel. And his confidence is not in his own abilities. In fact, most biblicists recognize that Paul was very unimpressive in person. Probably had a weeping eye, probably had a speech impediment, was not a dynamic, good-looking, powerful person who dominated a room. He wasn't. Paul said he boasted in his weakness because it's in his weakness that Christ has made all the more. Like, Paul was not boasting in himself. He wasn't resorting to his own wit and wisdom or his own heritage or ethnicity or pedigree. No, Paul's confidence had nothing to do with what he brought to the table. He tells the church in Philippi that. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, man, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Like, show me your religious resume, I guarantee you I can one-up you, is what he's saying. Here's what he says in Philippians 3, starting in verse 4. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, he says, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. He had it all. He had all the externals, but that wasn't what Paul's life was about. His purpose was about Christ and him crucified. So what Paul says in Philippians 3:7, he says, whatever gain I had, all that gallimaufry, all those trophies and ribbons and medals and all the accolades I had in that other pursuit, nothing, it's rubbish. It's garbage, it's trash. It means nothing to me. Whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ as my Lord. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Paul's confidence is in the Lord and in the Lord's gospel. And he's made that clear from the opening words of this letter. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the very power of God. The power to save resides in the gospel for all who believe. It is only in and through the gospel that men and women condemned in their sins, unrighteous in every way, men and women like you and me can be made righteous, can be made right, forgiven, redeemed, reborn by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, so that when we boast of him and him alone, as Paul did. 2 Corinthians 10, Paul says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. And so just like Paul, church, we have the same gospel purpose. Now, we might not be called to be apostles or missionaries to Gentile people groups, but we are called to be ambassadors for Christ, to give ourselves to the mission of Christ, to make disciples of all nations. That's what we do as the church. That's to be our North Star. It's to be about him, not me. And we're to talk about Jesus. We're to brag on Jesus. And we get to brag on the same God that Paul bragged on. And I know how nerve-wracking this can be. And in all these years of being a Christian personally and of walking with Christians, I know how challenging when you hear these sermons that challenge you as a Christian to become missional, to tell people about Jesus, to lift up your eyes, to see the unbelievers in your midst. It's always like all these nerves and this anxiety rises to the surface. But we are to talk about Jesus. We need to talk about him. We need to reflect him. We need to be him in the world in which God has called us. That's to be our purpose. I think sometimes we just convince ourselves that we're not smart enough, we don't have all the answers, and what if the wrong question is asked, and I don't have a slick answer for it. Let me just leave the evangelizing up to the religious professionals or to the super saints. But listen, church, what if we believe the gospel could actually change people? Not because you're slick or good-looking or charismatic or super successful, but what if by just being a herald, a conduit, a mouthpiece to the gospel, God did something through that. And has sent out men and women, we proclaimed the gospel. I was just watching this morning, I was reminded earlier this week, and then I watched it on YouTube this morning, this video of the movie Lion King, the cartoon, the older one, where Simba and Nala, they're running around and they're like in the graveyard of the elephants. Do you remember that scene? And they're playing and then all the hyenas find them and they chase them and they're running and hiding and suddenly Simba and Nala get cornered and all these hyenas are approaching and Simba thinks, okay, I gotta do something, and he steps up and he growls, but it sounds like a kitten meowing. Meow. And you're like, oh, and I think that's how we think of ourselves proclaiming the gospel. And then he goes to meow again, but Mufasa steps behind him and growls at the same time. And the room is filled with the thunderous roar of the lion, the king. And what happens to the hyenas? They cower and they flee. We're just simply like Simba. We are faithful conduits, and God powerfully communicates through us the life-saving message of his gospel. But we have to be willing to speak it. And God is changing the world right now. I mean, there's so many incredible things happening around the world, and so many things in the Southern Hemisphere that we never hear about, because it's the Southern Hemisphere. For some reason, we live in this Western Northern Hemisphere world, but God is doing things all over the world. But you know, have you guys heard of the quiet revival taking place all over the world right now, especially in the UK? Who here has heard of the phrase quiet revival? Google it when you leave here, please. Right now, like Gen Alpha and Gen Z, we're talking like 16 to 24-year-olds are turning to Christ in numbers that defy all the social scientists. They have no idea why. Bibles are flying off the shelves. Young men and women are flocking back to church to hear Jesus. And it makes no sense to the social scientists and to the sociologists, but the gospel has power, church. The gospel has power. It is the power of God to save, in fact, to make unrighteous men and women righteous and redeemed. We have to preach it. And then to make his point, Paul quotes from Isaiah 52 in verse 21. He says, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is just a, he's quoting out, by the way, he's quoting out of Isaiah 52. This is that incredible song that leads into Isaiah 53 about he was pierced for our transgressions, that whole section that explicitly points to King Jesus. That's where Paul is quoting from here. It speaks of the nations, many nations coming to know God. And Paul quotes from that verse to talk about how people who just never heard the name of Jesus are gonna come to know him. And we get to be heralds. We get to bear this message of God's power to the ends of the earth. How incredible. We get to take this message across the globe. But you know when it starts? It starts by sharing this message across the table with that person we invite to coffee. Sometimes being missional means I walk across the hallway and have that conversation with my family member. Sometimes I walk across a street and I engage my neighbor. Sometimes I walk across borders or fly across borders or oceans, across cultural lines, class lines, racial lines. I think the church allows for two kinds of folks when it comes to the work of Christ, when it comes to the mission of Christ. We're either senders or we're goers. Every one of us has to fall in one of those two categories. There's no in between. And I know oftentimes we talk about mission. We talk about the value of reaching your neighbor for Christ, and certainly in Jackson County, where 85% of our neighbors and friends do not know Jesus, probably closer to 95 would be my guess. The mission is right here. It's at the grocery store, it's at the post office, it's at work, it's at school, it's on your sports team, it's in this room. But you know what? I also don't want to, we talked about this on Tuesday, I don't want to exclude the fact that God calls some of us, like Paul, to be a missionary to those who've never heard. And I would venture to say that there may even be some people in here this morning who've got a missional call on your life. And it seems crazy and it seems insane, like why would I ever do that? Why would I quit my job? Why would I raise support? Why would I go through training? Why would I hop on a plane and fly to the outermost regions of the world where there's people who don't know the name of Jesus and go be an ambassador? Because if God calls you to it, there's nothing else you can do. You gotta do it. And so there's some of you in this room who God might very well be calling right now in this moment, might be stirring in your heart to be a cross-cultural, overseas, missionary to an unreached people group. Please listen to his voice. This is what we have to be. This is what we have to do. And we need to lift up our eyes because we're called to mission. And when it comes to just you and me living on mission right here in the Rogue Valley, there's just so many practical things that we can do. I mean, I know it's so tempting for us just to max out our lives, and I'm just as guilty as the next of having every minute planned and every minute occupied. And so then when I desire to, you know, develop community, I tend to just exclusively lean into Christian circles because I'm a pastor and I live in the Christian world. And so my social calendar is almost entirely filled up with dinners and lunches and hangouts with Christian people. But what if we, as the people of God, kept 20 to 30% of our calendar open exclusively for the reason of, I'm looking at you guys because I know you guys talk to unbelievers all the time. And there's people who have a gift for that, but what if each one of us, what if each one of us said, you know what, I'm gonna take 20% of my calendar, 30% of my calendar, and I'm gonna purposely leave it open for the sake of inviting someone to my house to make a meal, to take them to coffee, to go to their house, to serve the least of these, to serve those who are far from God. Can you imagine what God would do through that? Just with the 250 people, 300 people in this room right now? How he might glorify himself and draw people to himself as he sends us out? So we need to lift up our eyes. I mean, it's incredible to me how technology has drawn us to this. I mean, like, when I'm living my life like this, I cannot look in the eyes of a lost soul and have compassion and be spurned by the Spirit to preach Christ. We gotta put these things away, man. Gotta lift up our eyes. Gotta see the world around us. It's gotta be a priority. Living on mission together for Jesus requires shared purpose. Secondly, a community on mission has plans for shared work. We got to do this together. We are an interdependent body of believers, uniquely and diversely gifted, so that together when we lock arms as the body of Christ, we can actually be the representation or the manifestation of Christ on planet Earth. And so Paul here, he has plans. We see his plans. He spells them out for us from verses 22 to 29. He invites the Christians in Rome to be a part of his plans. Paul's plans were not to grow his tent-making business. He wasn't trying to take it global, multi-site. He wasn't trying to figure out a digital platform to make more money making tents. That would just serve the ministry. Paul's plans were about mission. And Paul's mission didn't happen with him drifting through life and, meandering in and out of people's lives and just happenstance he ends up preaching Jesus. No, Paul had a plan. He had a plan to live on mission for Christ. He surrendered to God with his gospel purpose ever before him. He formed a well-thought-out strategic plan. We see a bit of it right here in these few verses. And it's no doubt to look at the way God used Paul. I mean, he wrote 13 books of the New Testament, which is crazy. And over about a 13-year missionary career, Paul planted upwards of 14 churches, maybe more, traveled over 7,000 miles on foot or boat or donkey, 7,000 miles traveling around the known world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, he even makes the argument that it's been the fact that he has been on mission that he hasn't been able to visit Rome. It wasn't because he was trying to avoid the people in Rome. He's like, no, God had me on mission. That's my purpose in life. And I'm going to get to you when I get to you, but I've been planting churches, man. He has this really cool bit in here about how he wants to take this offering from Macedonia and Achaia. These Gentile people, these people who lived 1,000 miles north of Jerusalem. How insane is this? Paul says, I got an offering that I collected in this church I planted way in Macedonia, in modern day Greece, and far, far, far north of Jerusalem. These Gentile converts to the Christian faith have taken up an offering for the church in Jerusalem. And he's bringing money to Jerusalem for the church. That's insane to me. It just speaks of the reach of the mission of Christ. Anyways, Paul desires to see these men and women in Rome. Look what he says in verse 22. He says, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you, verse 23. But now since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you. Can't wait to see these folks. They hold a special place in his heart, and they play a significant role in Paul's plans. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, he says in verse 24, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. Then he talks about his plans to bring an offering to Jerusalem from the church in Macedonia. And then he says in verse 28, when therefore I have completed this, when I go to Jerusalem, I'm going to come to you. When I've completed this and have delivered them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you in Rome. Verse 29, I know that when I come to you, I will come rather in the fullness of the blessings of Christ. And so Paul is sharing his plans here with this church. And you see that his plans are very strategic. He wants to go to Spain. Why Spain? Like, isn't that weird? Like Spain? But if you think about the Great Commission, right? What did Jesus say in Acts 1:8? You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. What was the ends of the known world at that time? Spain. Or the furthest outer far reaches of the Roman Empire? Spain. Paul's being obedient to the very command of Christ by seeking to take the gospel to Spain. And he sees a healthy, vibrant, focused church, a gospel-centered church in Rome, as being absolutely vital in the mission of Christ reaching the outermost regions of the known world at the time. And one day Paul would go to Rome, but not the way that he thought he would. Because he asked this church to pray for him here in the next section because he knew there was danger in Judea, and there was. And Paul got arrested, and he spent a couple years in jail in Caesarea and a couple more years in jail in Rome. But Paul would end up in Rome in shackles, in custody. Probably wasn't the way that he thought God would answer his prayer, but that's how Paul ended up in Rome. And as I thought about that, as I was thinking about the Apostle Paul's life, and I was thinking about the plans he has that he's sharing here in these verses, I was thinking of the first time we're introduced to him in Acts chapter 9. Paul had plans in Acts chapter 9, didn't he? If you're a Bible person, you know the story. When we first meet Paul, we see that he has plans. Acts chapter 9. He's known by Saul at this point. But Saul, Paul, Acts 9 chapter 1, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priests and he asked them for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if they found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. We see where Paul's focus was before Christ, don't we? He's actually taking the initiative to go to the high priest and saying, let me hunt down Christians. He's going to his supervisor saying, give me power. I have the capacity to do great work for the organization. Give me power. And Paul, he is driven and he's focused. He's hunting down Christians. He's a rising star. He's got influence. But then we see what God does. Look at let me read to you Acts 9, beginning in verse 4, on the way to Jerusalem. Rather, actually, beginning in verse 3. Now, as he went on his way, He approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but not seeing Christ. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by hand and brought him to Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Oh man, I love to see that one encounter, how it forever changed the North Star of Paul's life, the focus of Paul's life, the drive of Paul's life, the aim of Paul's life. He goes from being a persecutor of Christ to a minister of Christ. Remember his purpose statement in verse 16? Paul says his mission is to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Look at what the power of the gospel can do in one man's life. Paul's mission shifted. He said, from a guy building career, clamoring for influence and power, he goes from that to a guy in Philippians 1:21 who says, "For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." Oh, the power of the Holy Spirit to change the heart of a man. This is the power of God. This is what he does, and he still does. He meets men and women like you and me, like our neighbors, like our friends, like our wayward children. He meets us in our paths of rebellion, and he reveals himself still to this day. He opens blinded eyes, softens hardened hearts, draws people to himself, moves people from death to life. Through the power of the gospel, through the work of Christ, lives are still changed, life purposes are transformed, and the gospel of God goes into all the world through saved, redeemed, sent out ones into the harvest for the glory of God. That's what he still is doing. Acts didn't end in Acts 28. The church and the mission of Christ continues to this very day. Hallelujah. So then what is our purpose then? What is our focus, individually and collectively? I just can't help but kind of go back here to the introductory statement of Paul. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is a power of God that brings salvation to everyone. So what are your plans? Individually, as a family, I can tell you what our plans are as a church, right? If you've been a part of Heritage for the last couple of years, you know that we've been in this long conversation, asking you a ton of questions, processing. You know, after 17 years of meeting mobily in a gymnasium, is God moving us to a building? And I think that he is, and I hope that he does, and I trust that he will. But listen, we will never be the church who's building a building. That will never be our identity, ever. We are to be faithful to Christ and to his gospel, period, wherever he has us. Now, if God chooses to bless us with a building, hallelujah. If God chooses to stir in your heart at some point to be generous to that end, to God be the glory. But it is not about the name of Heritage Christian Fellowship. It's about Jesus, and it's about making him known. It's not about the building within which we meet. It's about Christ, and it's about his gospel. So whatever we do, however God leads us, and we'll make strategic plans like Paul to move forward, but we are a church that is about the gospel of Christ, about this singular focus, about this singular purpose. We'll always be about that wherever we meet. If we're down to 13 people meeting in a living room, or up to 1,000 people meeting in a building somewhere, it doesn't matter. Those are details. We are to be a church that is about the gospel of Christ. And we do it together. We share our work together. We lock arms. We steward our gifts. We make it happen. Every week, we need to share work. We need to work side by side to advance the mission of Christ. And it happens in seen ways and unseen ways, in visible ways and invisible ways. In fact, in your bulletin today, I think I have a copy of it here. There's this little pamphlet. Did you guys see that little colorful pamphlet? It looks like this. You know, in the summer times, everyone's schedule changes, and a lot of our ministry teams get light, and we still, you know, we host and preach gospel and gather to worship every Sunday, and we love doing it, and it's our joy and it's our privilege. We still minister to the children of our church. We still have ministries that continue, but life gets crazy for some of us in the summer times. And so we see that there are opportunities constantly to serve and to give of self, to share in this work that God has called us to. So I'd encourage you, man, if you're not currently connected or serving in some way, there's something really vital that happens. We don't need your slave labor. We want your heart yielded to Christ and to say, "I want to serve wherever you need me to serve, Lord." It's a part of discipleship. So if you're not currently plugged in or serving somewhere, can I encourage you to consider that? You want to know the simplest way to do it? You want to know the simplest way we need people constantly? We need men and women to be willing to give and serve. And it's a significant, like reach down right now and touch the seat you're sitting on. Just touch it. Someone put that there this morning. Every single Sunday, someone picks up a chair and sets it right where you're sitting so you can sit under the proclaimed word, that you can worship and you can fellowship one another. That's not an insignificant ministry. That's a very, people show up here 8 o'clock in the morning and they put chairs in place, pray over this place, ask God to bring glory to himself through the gathered saints. We need people to help set chairs. And it's super significant. If you didn't have a chair to sit in this morning, I guess we could all sit crisscross applesauce on the floor. All of us with arthritis would be suffering and it wouldn't work. But yeah, just consider how God might be calling you to be a part of what he's doing. And let me finish quick. Last thing I want you to write down after we think about living on mission together for Jesus, it requires a shared purpose and plans. And the last thing is we see a community living on mission live in prayerful dependence on God. A community living on mission live in prayerful dependence on God. And Paul writes his prayer for us in verses 30 through 33. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed by your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. There's this declaration of dependence that happens when we pray. My wife and I are watching season 4 of Alone, which is one of my favorite shows. It's the one season where there's two people who go try to survive in the Canadian wilderness, and they drop one person off at the campsite and like their partner like 10 miles away, and they say, your partner's 10 miles that way. They give them a bearing on their compass and there's no trails, and they have to hike over swamps and mountains and streams and cliffs, but they gotta keep that bearing to go to their partner. It takes them 13, 14 days to journey 10 miles through the wilderness. And you're watching the show and they're constantly checking the bearing. Because if they get off just a little bit, they're going to miss their partner. So the people on that journey are constantly checking, I think, of prayer in that way. It keeps us true north. It surrenders our heart to God. It keeps us ever connected to him. It's surrendering our will, surrendering our plans, surrendering our ambitions to him, ensuring that we are, in fact, staying in the center of God's will. And when I read Paul's prayer here, there's this sense in which he's just, God, endorse these plans. Keep me safe. This is for your glory. This is for your will. As he journeys forward, there's this call to unity among the believers. As he says, we are to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. And he asks for safety because the mission of Christ isn't safe. There's danger that awaits Paul, but his objective is not safety. His objective, his purpose in life is gospel. So, okay, so I have to go live in some unsafe area. So be it. There's something more important than my safety. So pray that God keeps me safe. That God will deliver me. And then, as we know the story of Paul, he gets arrested, spends 2 years in jail in Caesarea, then gets shipped to Rome, spends 2 years in Rome. But God protected him. And God answered his prayer to get him to Rome. Maybe not how Paul thought it was going to happen, but Paul ended up getting to Rome. And eventually, it appears as if Paul was released from custody. And though we don't have this in Scripture, church tradition tells us that Paul did actually make it to Spain, did preach the gospel to the ends of the known world. And he concludes with this very simple prayer. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So here we see a community living on mission. Paul models it, but it's true for us today. Purpose, a gospel purpose acceptable to God, plans and shared work. As we lock arms and prayers of dependence are lifted, living on mission together for Jesus requires shared purpose, plans, and prayers. And it just happens that on this day, as a church, we are actually sending 8 people to Mexico. So I'm gonna ask our Mexico mission trip, the men and women on our Mexico mission trip to come on up right now. As we preparing to send our team to Mexico, to go be the hands and feet of Jesus, we have an opportunity this morning to pray with them because they're leaving this next week. We have 8 folks from our church from ages 14 to 70 going to Vicente Guerrero to build houses for a needy family, to engage with the local church, minister to the community. And so we have an opportunity to be the hands and feet of Christ, to live with that singular focus as we get ready to hand out. Would you extend your hand as we pray over these men and women? Oh, Father, I want to pray for this team. God, I'm so grateful for the men and women who you have raised up to be ambassadors for Christ, to go over a border into a different culture among a different people group to serve in the name of Jesus. God, would you go before them? God, would you anoint their lips to speak and proclaim gospel truth? God, would you enable their hands and feet to reflect Christ to the communities that they're gonna serve? Would you be made much of on this journey to Mexico, God? Help them to have a singular focus on their journey, God. May they be about the gospel, about the proclamation of the gospel. Go before these men and women and bring glory to yourself through them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you give them a hand? All right, I'm gonna invite the worship team to come on up. As the worship team's coming up here, I was thinking about this sermon. And I was reminded of a backpacking trip I did a couple of years ago with my son, and we were doing this huge 100+ mile point A to point B trip, and we were late in the trip, like day 6, day 7, we were tired, we were weary, we were out of food, and we were hiking off trail. We had to hike up this pass in the Bitterroot Mountains, and it was a no trail pass, and we're hiking up this Needlepoint Ridge, and we had to get into this basin called Kootenai Lakes Basin. And we're hiking up it, and we're looking at the map and looking at where we're supposed to go, trying to figure it out. And honestly, I just think we were so tired, so distracted, that we looked up and I could see where there's a little saddle that looked like it was gonna be a little bit easier of a passage. And so we hiked up, kind of put our map in our back pocket and just sort of kept our eyes down and just trudged away, thinking we were heading in the right direction. And we got to the top of that mountain, stood on the top of that saddle, and looked down in the wrong drainage. And we missed it entirely. All that labor, all that work for nothing. It was crushing. Man, I think about our church. May we be a church that lives on mission for Jesus, focused on the right things, the right North Star, living on mission for Christ as the people of God. Pray that God makes us unified in our shared gospel purposes. May we, as a church, glorify God through our shared gospel plans, through our shared gospel purpose, and through our continued surrender to Him through our gospel prayers. Amen? All right, let's stand and sing some songs.